Turn to John chapter 21. We're continuing in our series of looking at what took place, the events that took place after Jesus rose from the dead. So we've been looking at the particular events of those days, but as we transition into looking at John 21, I want to ask a question, first of all, for us to think about. What is a terrorist? Back in 1828, the first English-American dictionary was written by Webster, and there was no word terrorism in his dictionary at all. But it's interesting, by the time he died, 1840, he added his final edition of his dictionary. He added this definition of terrorism: a state of being terrified or a state impressing terror. What we are seeing take place in our culture today is the systematic use of terror as a means of coercion. In other words, to so scare people nearly to death that they will do what they would not ever do voluntarily. Just the idea added to this concept of terrorism. So a terrorist is a person or a group of persons engaged in using horrific events quite often to thoroughly scare people into actions the terrorist wants those people to take, actions that the people never would have taken voluntarily themselves. Think about the past 2 months. If you go back in your mind, it might be hard to do it, to think of what life was like on March 10th, and what was happening then is begin to hear about a bit of this and hear about what might happen, and all of a sudden you hear about, restaurants are going to be closed, and all this began to unravel there a month ago. Just think about what took place. Have the Americans, by and large, wanted to have their livelihoods destroyed or the economy decimated? Have Americans wanted to have their lives upended with endless lockdowns? Have the Americans wanted to be wearing face masks when they go out to stores, or stop shaking hands, or stop giving hugs to one another? Have Americans wanted the churches to be closed and the restaurants to be closed, and so much more that's happened since March 10th? Would Americans have voluntarily given up and given into this lockdown? Would Americans voluntarily self-quarantine? I believe the answer is no way. Americans never would have voluntarily done this. We had to be coerced into doing what we have done in these past 2 months. We were coerced by terrorists to do all of this. And I want to address in a minute just who those terrorists are. But before I do that, consider the facts we know about this Wuhan communist virus. It is indeed more infectious than other viruses like the seasonal flu, meaning more people are exposed to it and more people deal with it. However, many people who are exposed to it exhibit no symptoms at all. They don't get sick. They don't even know that they had it. It passes through them, and there's no impact on them at all. And so although more people are exposed to this virus, the evidence is that fewer people actually die from this virus than the annual seasonal flu that we experience every single year, year in and year out. So what should have been the response to this communist Wuhan flu? Well, should it not have been how we respond to the seasonal virus and say, beware, and wash your hands, and take care to keep your health up and your immune system? Treat it like we treat the seasonal flu. If the terrorists had not involved themselves in this event the past 2 months, the medical terrorists such as Dr. Fauci and Birx and the others, and the government terrorists at the federal and especially at the state level, and including the local level, if they had not been engaged in scaring the people to death, and add to that the media terrorists who have scaremongered us very effectively, and then pile all that upon the failure of the one God-ordained institution that's designed by God to stand up against such tyranny and such terrorism, the Church of Jesus Christ. I believe the Church of Jesus Christ failed in the face of this crisis that has come upon our country. And so what we've experienced in America is the perfect storm of terrorism. And the American terrorists here have followed the blueprint of the anti-freedom communist left And they have brilliantly engineered this. I mean, you look at the coordination that's taken place at every level of society and all across society. This was brilliantly engineered, and it was brilliantly planned and coordinated campaign against everything that is part of American culture and society, and most of all, American liberty. Look at what's taken place. It was a crusade of lies, of blame, of deceit, of fake computer models. We know now that they're fake. We didn't 2 months ago know they were fake. Fake computer models, lies and deception and false accusations, all designed to spread division, fear, and panic. And look how effective that panic has been. It's like a virus that has swept from coast to coast throughout our entire republic. All of it was designed to accelerate a rush in our country to a national suicide of tyranny and communism. It should be no surprise that the God-hating communists care not one iota for the harm they are doing to the people in our country. They don't care that people's lives have been destroyed. They don't care. It's their nature, because for them, reality is the enemy. For them, humanity is the enemy. Indeed, individuals are their enemy. And the truth, the actual truth, is never their goal. That's why they continue to lie to us. Now, it's important to see what's happening as some states are reopening and doing this in several phases and so forth. It's important particularly to note how they're treating the Church of Jesus Christ, because this is very telling. Not only did they say the churches have to shut their doors, now they're saying when the churches reopen doors, this is what has to happen. Knoxville, Tennessee is an example this week. It has attempted to impose these restrictions on churches as part of the reopening phases, banning all singing. Going to gather to worship, but you can't sing. Banning all communion. You can't celebrate the Lord's table, according to Knoxville, Tennessee authorities. And banning Bibles. That's right, Bibles. Knoxville, forging ahead with its phased reopening plan. The city and the county document that clearly say that we are not returning, and they emphasize, we are not returning to pre-pandemic normal. You'll hear this again and again. This is the new normal. We're never going to return to normal as it was before this pandemic. And this is Knoxville, Tennessee. That Natural News reported this May 6th. Christians who live in Knoxville, Tennessee are now allowed to go back to church as of May 1st, but the city and county don't want them to sing, to take communion, or use their Bibles. And they have attempted to pose a lengthy list of restrictions on congregations under the guise of protecting us all from the Wuhan communist virus. And they said, and this is a language they use, they said, only core worship will be permitted. And what do they define core worship? These are the officials of Knoxville, Tennessee. You know, core worship forbade all non-essential worship activities such as small groups and classes and youth services and baptism and communion and Bible reading. That was on their list of forbidden things to do. The physical taking, and I'm quoting their document, the physical taking of communion sacrament should not be performed due to the serial breaking of physical distancing across the congregation. That's what they said. Well, the governor of their state had a different take, and he basically attempted to overturn that. Who knows whether Knoxville will enforce their edicts or not. But anyway, Governor Bill Lee issued his own set of guidance for the reopening of churches throughout the state. He said his guidance overrides that of Knoxville, Tennessee. So, okay, good. His guidance says church congregants must wear face coverings in church, stay 6 feet apart from one another. And he is instructing all worshipers 65 years and older to stay home, watch the service online. He also wants churches only to allow 50% of their normal congregation to return to worship, which means the other half has to be at home or out in the parking lot, I guess, in their car, tuning in the service in that vein. One Tennessee Star commentator in their newspaper pointed out, the Tennessee state constitution clearly states that all men have, and I quote, a natural and indefeasible right to worship Almighty God according to the dictates of their own conscience, and that no human authority can in any case whatever control or interfere with the rights of conscience, end quote of the Tennessee constitution. Amen. Exactly right. This commentator added, meaning people can attend services, get as close to other people as they want without face masks, without government recommendations. And this commentator said he would take those government recommendations and consign them to where they came from hell. That's that commentator. Not to be outdone, another place where churches are reopening is Kansas City, Missouri. And Matt Staver, chairman of the Liberty Counsel law firm, wrote on May 1st, yesterday, he said, "We received a desperate call from a Kansas City, Missouri church whose local government is reaching new and terrifying heights and destroying our constitutional freedom. The Kansas City government is now demanding that churches turn over membership lists, along with the names and telephone numbers and physical addresses of anyone who enters their church building this weekend. And this order not only applies to churches, they say it applies to all businesses." Quote, "The new order states that by recording names and contact information, the health department will be able to more quickly trace, test, and isolate individuals who may have been exposed to COVID-19, end quote. So, anyone who does not provide this information, the city is demanding that they be refused entrance to the Church of Jesus Christ." And Matt Staver says this, think about this. The Germans did this very thing to the Jews, collecting their names and the locations of all known synagogue attendees. Yeah, that was in the early days of the Nazi regime. And not long after that, the Nazis decreed that all Jews over the age of 6 had to wear the yellow Star of David on their outer clothing in all public places and all times, evidently to more quickly trace and isolate them, which is ultimately what they did. Look what's taking place. And what is the goal of these terrorists? They want to scare us into surrendering our God-given rights and to ultimately receive, you could hear it again and again, to receive the vaccine. And we know what that vaccine will contain. I'll share in a moment or two. It will contain a microchip for tracking every person on the planet ultimately. We are being encouraged to sacrifice our liberty for a false sense of security, and we are being progressively conditioned to more and more every day rely on the state for everything, for protection from a virus, and now many find themselves relying on the state just to pay their bills as they're out of work. And that's, of course, despite the budget deficit where the government really doesn't have any money to give anybody anyway. Now, some are beginning to see through this and begin to question the official story that we've been told to believe. Trey Gowdy, who's no longer in Congress but was a hero in Congress, he said this, and I quote him, "The common flu has killed more people this year already, and the media is silent. A handful of deaths among 320 million Americans, and we are in a panic, tearing down our society, costing our economy billions in the wake. It all just seems fishy and a little too well-timed, if you ask me." I think he may be referring to November in regard to that. The fact that we need to think about clearly here is that anytime government gets the opportunity to expand its power, whether over one person or over an entire city or over an entire state, anytime it has an opportunity to expand its power, government will do that. And if there's a scientific debate, and there's two sides of a scientific debate, one of those sides, the one advocating the position that would give the government reason to justify its existence, reason to flex its muscle and to grab power, which side of that argument do you think the government's going to choose? Always the side that presents an opportunity for them to expand their power. The only scientists being listened to by our government are those who are advocating a course of action that expands government control and government power. For this reason, tyranny always expands to the point at which it receives resistance. And if it receives no resistance, it will expand infinitely in our lives. Now, if we had a good governor here in Maryland, that is a law-abiding governor in Maryland, a God-fearing governor in Maryland, he would not have obeyed and done what he has done in these past 2 months here in Maryland. And you know, I just happened to somebody sent me an email this week with a list or a connected link to look at the laws that the governor has signed into law during this time and the governor's vetoes on laws that he has vetoed and those who he's chosen not to veto. And when the governor chooses not to veto a law, it becomes law. So it's in effect, he has signed it even though he didn't put his signature. A very interesting list, and I came across one that was rather chilling. In the midst of this plandemic, and I call it a plandemic on purpose, he has refused to veto HB 81. Now, you may not be familiar with HB 81, but is that bill which decriminalizes sodomy in Maryland. That is up to this year, Sodomy has been a crime on the books, obviously not being ever prosecuted and so on, but it was a crime on the book. We recognize that God's law, supreme law, says that this is a crime, and therefore it's a crime in Maryland. So Maryland has been turned into what? Sodomy on the Bay under this current governor. We need to recognize that what's happening in our country today is a spiritual battle, and it's something much bigger than just a viral plague that's at play. In hindsight, looking back a year from now, we may look at this as a turning point where this war on the communist Chinese virus is really what the scripture describes in Ephesians chapter 6. Look at the battle that the writer Paul describes in Ephesians 6. We're in a battle against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this world, against a spiritual host of wickedness in high places. That's exactly the battle that we're in now. And so in this time of unprecedented change, and we need to ask the question, what's to be our compass? What is to be our guide through these uncharted waters? Turn, if you would, to John chapter 21. We have studied what Jesus did on Resurrection Sunday, the people he encountered, on the eve of Resurrection, or the evening of Resurrection Sunday. He met with the disciples there in the upper room. But last week we saw there was one disciple not with him, Thomas. And so 8 days later, back there in the upper room, this time Thomas was with them, and that's chapter 20, and Jesus appeared to them again. And notice how chapter 21 begins. Now, after these things, what things? Jesus showing himself to his disciples all those days up until the eighth day after the resurrection. After these things, Jesus showed himself again to the disciples at the Sea of Tiberias. And on this wise showed he himself. There were together Simon, Peter, and Thomas, called Didymus, and Nathanael of Cana in Galilee, and the sons of Zebedee, and two other of his disciples that are unnamed. Simon Peter saith unto them, I go a-fishing. They say unto him, We also go with thee. They went forth and entered into a ship immediately, and that night they caught nothing. Now, the first question I have in my mind is, why did they go to Galilee? Why did they stay in Jerusalem? They had been in Jerusalem for the 8 days following the resurrection of Christ. They'd seen Christ at least twice. Some had seen him more than twice during those 8 days. Why did they go to Galilee? Well, if you keep your finger there, turn to Matthew 26 and verse 32. And this is before Jesus' arrest, trial, crucifixion, death, burial, and resurrection. All before that, Jesus told them what would happen after he rose from the dead, Matthew 26 and verse 32. Here was what Jesus said was going to happen post-resurrection. But after I am risen again, I will go before you into Galilee. So the disciples knew that after Jesus rose, and of course the disciples heard this news and they couldn't comprehend it, quite obviously, they didn't believe he would rise from the dead. So this is kind of lost with all of that, that they didn't really believe. But Jesus told them before his crucifixion that I'm going to rise again, and he told them that repeatedly. And when I've risen, then I'm going to go before you into Galilee. So go join me in Galilee. And not only did he tell them there, but turn over to Matthew 28 on resurrection morning there at the tomb when the angel was speaking to the women. What did the angel say there at the empty tomb? The stone was rolled back. He said, look in and see that the body is not there. Look at verse 7 of Matthew 28. And the angel said to the woman, and go quickly and tell his disciples that he's risen from the dead. And behold, he goeth before you into Galilee. There shall ye see him. Lo, I have told you. So at least in two instances, the disciples were told, look, Jesus is going to rise from the dead and then he's going to go to Galilee. You're to meet him in Galilee. So what did the disciples do? They obeyed what Jesus commanded them to do. Look at Matthew 26 and verse 16 there. This would have been 9 days after the resurrection, because we know 8 days after the resurrection, they were in the upper room. Thomas was with them where he hadn't been with them earlier. So this would have been the day later, so 9 days after the resurrection. Verse 16 of Matthew 28 says, then the 11 disciples went away into Galilee, into a mountain where Jesus had appointed them. So the disciples got out of town. They left Jerusalem on foot, no doubt. I doubt that any of them had an animal to ride. And if you take the mileage and so forth, it was probably about a four-day walk. They probably weren't walking really fast. And some of you know my daughter's hiking the Appalachian Trail, and she's had some pretty big days, like 25 miles a day. I don't think the disciples were doing 25-mile days at all. So if you give them about 10 miles a day, they probably took at least 4 days to get up to Galilee. And so there was a period of time, we know after Galilee, they had to return to Jerusalem because Jesus' ascension took place at the Mount of Olives. So there's an 8-day, 4 days up, 4 days back. If you put all the numbers together, they had, 32 days or so in Galilee where the events that are recorded in Scripture could have happened. We don't know the exact timing of it. We just know that the disciples left Jerusalem, it tells us here in Matthew 28:16, and traveled up to Galilee. I'll go back, if you will, to John 21. You'll notice that only 7 disciples are there in Galilee at this point in time. There's Peter, and there's Thomas, there's the sons of Zebedee, there's Nathaniel, and two disciples were, for whatever reason, were not given the name of. So there must have been 4 disciples that were slow on the road, They kind of got left in the dust when the others moved ahead, or perhaps they had friends they wanted to visit on the way or family they had to see. And so for whatever reason, in that amount of time, those 4 days, they didn't make it up to Galilee. So they arrived in Galilee, but not all 11 disciples were there. And Peter, kind of there casting about what to do, he decides to go fishing, right? Now, why would Peter go fishing? Well, one point is that was his former occupation, that 3 years earlier, Jesus had called him from being a fisherman. He said, come, Peter, come, Andrew. They were brothers in their fishing business. Come, leave your nets, and I will make you fishers of men. And they did. They followed him. And just a little later in that same incident, Jesus talked to 2 other brothers, James and John, the sons of Zebedee. Jesus likewise called, I will make you fishers of men. And they left their nets, they left their boats, and they followed Jesus. So for 3 years, they walked up and down Palestine. They preached with Jesus. They did miracles with Jesus. They were part of his ministry for those 3 years that ultimately culminated in going to Jerusalem, having Jesus crucified, buried, and now he's risen again from the dead. And he's appeared to them 2, and for some cases, 3 times, and he's told them to go to Galilee. They arrive in Galilee, and kind of cast it about, well, what should we do? Well, all 11 of us aren't here yet. Jesus isn't here yet. And so kind of wondering what to do, Peter said, well, let's go fishing. Now, there may have been some motivations on Peter's part to return to his former occupation. There may have been a hungry belly. There may have also been an empty wallet, because if you think about it, who was the treasurer of the disciples? Judas. Now, Judas had just committed suicide, between the death and the resurrection of Christ, Judas committed suicide. What happened to the money bag? Well, don't know. Did Judas do something? Who knows what happened to the money bag? But the treasurer was no longer around. So the financial resources that the disciples and Lord Jesus during those 3 years had relied upon for their provision, who knows, it was probably gone. So they may have had empty wallets. They may have also had empty bellies. So they might have had some hunger that motivated them to go fishing. And the dearth of funds may have been part of that. Could also be that Peter was a little bored. It's like, okay, all the excitement's over. Now I'm sitting here in Galilee, back in his home territory, by the way. He had a home, we know, in the city of Capernaum, because Matthew 8 tells us that that's where his mother-in-law was at his house and sick, and Jesus healed. So Jesus, he had a home in Capernaum. He probably had a fishing vessel still there in Capernaum, and James and John, the sons of Zebedee, also probably had home and a fishing vessel there in Capernaum. May have been boredom that motivated him, but perhaps he felt confused. It's like, I don't know what to do. This is an uncertain time. What's going to come next? Who knows what's going to happen? He also may have felt like I think some of us have felt with the lockdown, a little stir crazy, pent up energy with no place to go. And he's back in his hometown, and it's like, well, let me just hang the sign on the front door, gone fishing. And that's what he and the other 6 disciples went fishing out in maybe Peter's boat, or maybe it was James and John's boat, not sure, but they had gone fishing back to the old occupation. But we'll see in a moment that Peter didn't need to go fishing to solve the problems of an empty belly or an empty wallet or even confusion about what he was supposed to be doing. When we don't know what to do, when we're in a state of transition and confusion, what's the easy route? Well, go back to what we used to do. And that's what Peter and the other 6 disciples did. What was confronting them, I believe, is the difficult task that we find repeated in Scripture again and again and again. And it is this, the command to wait on the Lord. Wait on the Lord. Keep your finger there in John for a moment and turn, if you would, to Psalm 37 and verse 7. Psalm 37 and verse 7. And look at the exhortation the psalmist gives to us regarding waiting on the Lord. Psalm 37 and verse 7. Rest in the Lord and wait patiently for him. Fret not thyself because of him who prospers in his way, because of the man who bringeth wicked devices to pass. wow, when I read that this week, it's like, whoa, there's a perfect description of what we got going on in our country. There's all these wicked, evil people have enormous power, and they're bringing wicked devices to pass. What I'm calling the terrorists here in America today are getting away with it, it appears. You know, they haven't suffered anything, it appears. They appear to be prospering in the way. Psalm says, don't fret. Don't fret because of these evil people and the bringing of wicked devices to pass. Rather do this. Rest in the Lord. Wait patiently for him. Why is that so difficult to wait on the Lord? Well, because it means we're not in the driver's seat when we're waiting on the Lord. It means we're not calling the shots in our life when we're waiting on the Lord. And when we're waiting on the Lord, at times it might feel like we're helpless, you know. There's not much we can do. We might even feel useless. Perhaps Peter felt useless or helpless in that. I know that my experience here with the broken leg it's been a month today. My life has been kind of constrained down to a very, very few things that I can do. Whole lot of things that I used to do that I can't do. Now my wife has to take out the garbage. I used to do that. You know, all the things, maintain the cars. I can't, you know, there's very little things that I can do in this period of my life. So the Lord has set me aside and I've asked him why, and he hasn't necessarily told me why. That's part of waiting on the Lord, saying, I need to develop the patience that God wants me to develop in this scenario. And above all, I need to develop the absolute, unshakable trust in the Lord. That's what waiting on the Lord involves. If you turn to Isaiah chapter 40 and verse 31, notice the reward that is promised to those who wait on the Lord. Isaiah 40. And verse 31, but they that wait upon the Lord shall renew their strength. They shall mount up with wings as eagles. They shall run and not be weary, and they shall walk and not faint. I think the ability to wait on the Lord stems from being confident on who God is and focused on the fact that God is doing something even if I don't understand what it is. You know, Peter was like, well, what are we doing here in Galilee? Jesus isn't here yet. The other disciples haven't. What's going on? I'm just going to do what comes to the top of my mind. I like Peter. He's an impetuous guy. You know, he just does it. You know, he jumps in and does things. And in this case, he jumps into the boat and goes fishing. But note the reward here for those who wait upon the Lord. It comes because those who wait on the Lord have confidence in God's person. Confidence in God's wisdom, confidence in God's love for us, confidence in God's timing. You know, God's timetable is often not our timetable. God's timing. And confidence that God understands the situation that we're in far better than we do. He understands the situation. He knows what's going on in the whole world far better than we do. He knows what's going to happen tomorrow and the next day and the next year. He knows. And it means knowing and trusting in God's principles, God's promises, God's power, and God's purposes. Waiting on the Lord necessitates on our part two key things. First, a complete dependence on God and a willingness to allow Him to decide the terms, including the timing of His plan. That's the first thing. The second is trusting God with the timing of these events, that He's the one that will show up when He wants to. And this is one of the amazing things about the post-resurrection appearances of Jesus Christ. You never know when He's going to pop up and literally pop up. I mean, He didn't enter the room when they were there in the upper room. All of a sudden, boom, Jesus appeared in the middle of the room and they thought they were seeing a ghost. And the next week, the same thing. They couldn't know when He was going to show up. He didn't send an email ahead or make a phone call, say, I'm coming. No, boom, He was just there. And Peter's waiting and it's like, hey, Jesus is not here. We took this journey to Galilee and it seems to be a waste of time, so I'm going fishing. It's hard to wait on the Lord. Now, let's go back to John 21, because Jesus had His perfect timing. It's fascinating to see how this perfect timing fits in with what was going on in the mind of the disciples as best we can discern that. Look at John 21, beginning at verse 4. But when the morning was now come, that is, they started probably before sundown and they fished all night long. Okay, they had fished all night long. When the morning was now come, Jesus stood on the shore, but the disciples knew not that it was Jesus. Then Jesus saith unto them, children, have ye any meat? And they answered Him, no. And I can imagine their answer was kind of a forlorn, no. We have fished all night long. We've labored hard and we've got absolutely nothing for all the work that we put in of a night of fishing. And then Jesus said unto them, cast the net on the right side of the ship, and ye shall find. And you can imagine the immediate excuse that would pop into the minds of the disciples, like, wait a minute, we've been fishing all night long. There's this stranger over on the beach here, and he's telling us to throw the net on. We've thrown the net on that side of the boat, and we've thrown the net on this side of the boat, and we've thrown the net behind the boat and in front of the, and we've done this all night long. We've been all over this, and we've got nothing. So why should we listen to this stranger over there on the beach who's saying, go ahead, throw it on the right side? But I guess the disciples said, well, what could it hurt? One more cast of the net into the water. Well, you know, we don't know who this is, but okay, we'll try it. And they did. And notice what happened. They cast, therefore, and now they were not able to draw it in for the multitude of fishes. Therefore, that disciple whom Jesus loved, which we believe is John, the God-inspired author of this gospel, therefore, the disciple whom Jesus loved saith unto Peter, it is the Lord. He got the clue. It's like, wait a minute. None of us could find any fish all night long. We worked hard. And that guy on the beach over there knows exactly where the fish. Oh, there's only one person that could be. And that's got to be Jesus. And so John said to him, it is the Lord. And I just love Peter. Look at this next. Now, when Simon heard it, that it was the Lord, he girt his fisher's coat unto him, for he was naked. I don't believe he's completely naked. He probably didn't have a shirt on and whatnot. But he grabs his coat, his heavy coat, and did cast himself into the sea. And the other disciples came in a little ship, for they were not far from land, which is about 200 cubits, about a football field length, dragging the net with fishes. And as soon as they were come to land, they saw a fire of coals there, and fish laid thereon, and bread. And Jesus saith unto them, bring of the fish which ye have now caught. Simon Peter went up and drew the net to land full of great fishes, 153. And for all there were so many, yet was not the net broken. Jesus saith unto them, come and dine. And none of the disciples durst to ask him, who art thou, knowing that it was the Lord. Jesus then cometh and taketh the bread and giveth them, and fish likewise. This is now the third time that Jesus showed himself to his disciples after that he was risen from the dead. That means the third time he showed himself for them as a group. He had individual encounters with John and with Peter and so on. But here the problem of their empty nets, the problem of their hungry bellies and even their sore muscles. They had worked all night, caught nothing at all, nothing to show for it. And they were willing to listen to this stranger on the shore, not knowing that it was Jesus and the miracle of the fish on the right side of the boat. It tells us Jesus knew where those fish were all night long. And maybe Jesus was even directing them to avoid where the disciples were so they couldn't catch a thing all night long. But when Jesus told them, there, here's where the fish have been hiding, right on the side of your boat, right there, if you throw the net, sure enough. When they followed Christ's command, there was a bountiful abundance for them. That's the first miracle. And the second miracle is that the net did not break. It was full. It was so heavy they could barely drag it in, and the net did not break. Jesus communicated to them that he was a better fisherman than they were. And these were professional fishermen, Peter and Andrew and James. And these are professionals. They should know what they're doing. But Jesus, with a word. And the point that is made to us is that God can provide for our needs. We're in a desperate time. I know many people have lost jobs. Many people are in financial crisis. There's all kinds of difficulties that may be facing us in the days ahead because the federal government just can't print up $6 trillion. That $6 trillion, they have no money. It comes out of our pockets. The way it will come out of our pockets won't be obvious, but it will be inflation. And perhaps even hyperinflation, we don't know exactly. But so there's going to be difficult days ahead. But God can provide for all of our needs. The second lesson I think we see here is Peter. Peter plunges into the ocean and into the Sea of Galilee, and it's doubtful Peter could swim. You see, most Jews had a fear of water and so forth, and swimming was not something they ever practiced or from what we know of the ancient world. That was not part of Jewish life at all. So it's unlikely that Peter could swim. But he wanted to be with the Lord Jesus Christ so much that he dove in. He plunged into the sea to be close to the Lord Jesus Christ, eager to be with him. And it's interesting, eager to be with Jesus more than with that miraculous haul of 153 fish, which is kind of curious. It means somebody sat down and actually counted each fish that they knew. 153, because I'm sure after this breakfast was done, they took those fish to town and sold them, and that may have solved the problem of their empty wallet. Their empty belly was solved. Their empty wallet was solved. Their empty net problem, all of these were solved because they obeyed the Lord Jesus Christ. And Peter is a great example to us. in the midst of this crisis. The thing that we need most of all in this crisis is to draw closer to Jesus more than ever before, to cultivate a deeper personal relationship with our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, to dive in. And obviously diving into the water was not a risk-free thing for Jesus. This time Jesus wasn't inviting him to walk on the water or anything like that. Dive into the water because he had to get to Jesus. He wanted to be close to the Lord Jesus Christ. And I think we, at this time in particular, need to cultivate a deeper personal relationship with our Lord and Savior. Notice what was there on the beach. When they got to the beach, there was a fire already kindled. There was fish already cooking on the fire. There was even bread, something they weren't even prepared. They were just going to catch fish. No, Jesus also had bread, and he even invited them, bring some of those fish, not all of them, so bring some of the fish that you caught. You can, you know, participate in this breakfast on the beach. In other words, it wasn't even necessary for them to bring any of those fish for this meal. Jesus had prepared the breakfast on the beach and dealt with their empty bellies, their empty nets, and their empty wallets. God's provision, you see, is never lacking for those who are doing God's will. If we're doing God's work, God's way, his provision will always be there for us. He owns the cattle on 1,000 hills. There's no limit to his wealth. God can and will provide for our needs, not necessarily our wants. We have to distinguish between the two of those, but for our needs, he can and will provide. When God is bringing about enormous change, as it seems to be, we're in the midst of that right now, it is essential that we learn the lesson of waiting upon the Lord. And I'd like to share with you what my reading and studying and waiting on the Lord has resulted for me during this time of being laid up. I've had a lot more time to read God's word, a lot more time to pray, a lot more time to read what's going on all around us and ponder and think about the things that we're reading in terms and in light and through the lens of Scripture. Say, is there something going on here that relates to what Scripture tells us? And I'd like to share with you a tentative idea. And I say tentative because I know that how often times in the history of the church and how many examples thereof of people who have claimed that they can point to the fulfillment of biblical prophecy and end times and all this kind of stuff, and then they've been shown to be wrong. So I'm saying tentative because I'm not saying I know for certain this is absolutely true. And I know that I am fallible, but the Word of God is not fallible. Turn, if you would, to Revelation 13, verses 16 and 17. Revelation 13, verses 16 and 17. Here's a description of that one world government that the Antichrist is going to foment. And he describes it this way. In verse 16 of Revelation 13, and he, that is the Antichrist, the beast, causeth all, both small and great, rich and poor, free and bond, so that covers all humanity, right? Every person. He causeth all to receive a mark in their right hand or in their foreheads, and that no man might buy or sell save he that had the mark or the name of the beast or the number of his name. Now note some things that are involved in this prophecy in order for it to be fulfilled. First, there will have to be a one-world religion. And unless you're a worshiper of the beast, of the Antichrist, you're excluded from any economic activity. You can't buy or sell if you don't worship the beast. And this also, therefore, presupposes a one-world economy, all the nations of the world linked together in a one-world economy, and also a one-world government that can enforce this, that you can't buy or sell, and we're not going to permit you to participate in the economy if you won't worship the beast. So one-world economy, one-world government, one-world religion. And for the conditions to meet the description given to us here, there must be a way in which each and every person on the planet has some digital identification in their body which is connected to their ability to participate in this one world economy. And so if you don't worship the beast has the power to turn off your participation and you cannot buy or sell, you cannot hold a job. You'll be locked out of the one world economy. Now, 50 years ago, if you think back to that time, this seemed pretty far-fetched. How could this ever come to realization? But today, we have elements that show it certainly could be. Digital currency is one of those. You may not have known this because it probably wasn't well publicized, but one of the House bills that sailed through in terms of dealing with the economic crushing of this virus included digital currency as part of it. The Dems in the House demanded digital currency. The Republicans refused, and ultimately it was removed. But it was interesting that they were proposing the solution to this problem is to go to digital currency. I've had friends who've gone to stores during this time and, you know, offered to pay in cash, and they said, oh, no, no, no. We cannot accept that. That's got all corona all over it. No. You've got to pay by other means. You can't pay with cash. So there's a push towards digital currency eliminating cash. Today, the technology to do what's described here in Revelation 13 is available. I watched a video this week of a man going into the cafeteria at his work who had a chip in his hand. A friend also, a girlfriend, I guess, came with it. She did not have a chip in her hand. And he said, open the case there. It was a refrigerated case where there was soft drinks in the refrigerated case. She went to open it. She couldn't. It was locked. And he said, watch this. He waved his hand, scanned his hand. It unlocked the door. He opened it, and he took out the soft drink. There was no cashier at that cafeteria at all. Because what happened, and he explained this, what happened is immediately as he took that soft drink out of that refrigerated case, the transaction was made. Like a debit transaction, when you use a debit card, the transaction was made to deduct from his bank account the exact amount of money that was being paid for that soft drink. It's available, and it's working. It's not something that's science fiction. It is here and now. And the question is, how could you move and motivate the entire world to accept a digital implant on their body? How could you do that? I want to answer that question in a moment. But first, let me tell you about some of the digital certificates that are being proposed now in light of this virus. Bill Gates said, eventually we will have some digital certificates to show who has recovered or been tested recently, or when we have a vaccine, who has received the vaccine. In a December 2019 Scientific American article, the Bill and Melinda Gates Foundation has funded Massachusetts Institute of Technology research that suggests embedding vaccine records directly into the skin of those receiving the vaccine. They're saying, along with the vaccine, quoting that article, a child would be injected with a bit of dye that is invisible to the naked eye but easily seen with a special cell phone filter combined with an app that shines near-infrared light onto the skin. During a recent CBS interview, Bill Gates was asked about life after COVID-19, and he said this, life after this will not be the same for some time, or at least until the population is widely vaccinated. And he predicted that people's fear of large public gatherings, like going to a football game or something, would be closer to normal once we have the vaccination, possibly within 18 months. In other words, if they have an ability to scan you as you enter into the football stadium as to whether you've been vaccinated or not, will determine whether they let you in or don't let you in. That technology is there. That technology is there right now. And why would this be necessary? We talked about already that this is no worse than the seasonal flu. So why in the world do you want to force the entire world to be vaccinated? There's no reason for that other than the answer lies in this. The vaccination has nothing to do with our health at all. It has everything to do with giving them an ability to track us perhaps even 24/7, so the New World Order would know exactly where we are at every moment in time. By the way, we know that Bill Gates is a firm abortion supporter. His father was the head of Planned Parenthood. And he's an advocate, a very strong advocate for population control. And he's in the past spoken out what he sees as the role vaccines will play in reducing the world's population. In 2010, he did a TED Talk, Technology and Entertainment Design Conference, and he said this, and I quote him, now, if we really do a great job on new vaccines, healthcare, reproductive health services, read abortion into his phrase there, we do a great job of vaccines, healthcare, reproductive health services, we lower that population of the planet by 10 to 15%. Now, you can understand what he's talking about. Abortion obviously reduces the population of the planet, but how do vaccines reduce the population of the planet? Consider some nations of the world who have experienced Bill Gates' generosity and the Bill and Melinda Gates coming along to help them with vaccines. Consider Kenya. In Kenya, 2015, the Kenyan bishops were concerned about the vaccines Bill and Melinda Gates Foundation was giving to their nation because they began to see troubling responses in the women. And the Kenyan Catholic Doctors Association is charging the Bill and Melinda Gates Foundation and UNICEF and WHO, the World Health Organization, with sterilizing millions of girls and women under the cover of an anti-tetanus vaccination program funded by Bill and Melinda Gates. And the Kenyan government denies it. Oh, no, nothing wrong with this vaccine. It's perfectly safe. And so the Kenyan Catholic Doctors Association gathered evidence from six different samples, six different parts of Kenya, of this tetanus vaccine, and they sent them to an independent laboratory to test them in South Africa. And the results confirmed their worst fears. All six samples tested positive for HCG antigen. The HCG antigen is used in anti-fertility vaccines. But it was found present in this tetanus vaccine targeting young girls and young women of childbearing age. Dr. Nagar, the spokesman for the Kenyan Catholic Doctors Association, stated in a bulletin released November 4th back in 2015, quote, "This proved right our worst fears that this WHO campaign is not about eradicating neonatal tetanus, but well-coordinated, forceful population control, mass sterilization exercise using a proven fertility drug in this vaccine." There's Kenya as an example of what Bill Gates has done. But there's also India. In India, the Bill and Melinda Gates Foundation has financed a polio vaccination of maybe a million young people, but it has been shown that the vaccine that they are giving these children has paralyzed 500,000 children. And in fact, so bad is it, they kicked the WHO and they kicked Bill and Melinda Gates Foundation out of the country of India, and they're trying to charge them in international criminal court. A crime was committed against the people of India by Bill Gates and his vaccines. Now, consider some of the other elements that come together here. Gates' company, Microsoft, has patented a system that uses human biometrics such as body heat, brainwave activity, to mine cryptocurrency. Sounds crazy. They have a patent for this. It's called Cryptocurrency System Using Body Data Activity. And reading from the patent, it says it leverages human body activity as proof of work. Proof of work as a user performs given tasks, online activities, viewing ads, using search engines. So instead of a mass computational work required by the conventional cryptocurrency systems, this data generated based only on the body activity of the user can be a proof of work, and therefore the user can solve the computational difficult problem unconsciously. I'm quoting the patent there. The patent reads, "This cryptocurrency mining project will be connected to Microsoft's human microchipping projects, namely birth control microchip implant and the implantable quantum dot vaccination record capsules being developed by MIT, as well as the ID 2020 project that's part of the United Nations Sustainable Development Goals." All of this comes together. They can merge all of these different systems together. And therefore, everybody, if they receive that chip or that identifying, will be able to be identified by the New World Order. You can't make this stuff up. It sounds science fiction, but the evidence is it's real. In fact, this cryptocurrency system is filed under the international patent number, get this number, capital W, capital O, dash 2020, for the year 2020, dash 060606. Wow, that's a curious number to, you know, name your patent. Okay. And so we see coming into view some of the elements described in Revelation 13, verse 17, emerging here in our day. But how do you get the whole world to accept a digital mark of the beast that can track them? The answer? The communist Chinese Wuhan virus. That's right. Turn, if you would, to chapter 6 of Revelation. Chapter 6. And again, I'm just putting this out tentatively. I can't say I know for certain this is where we're at, but it's possible. The book of Revelation details 21 judgments that God pours upon the earth. The first seven are seven seals, a seal on a document. As the seals open, a judgment's unleashed on earth, then followed by seven trumpets, trumpet sounds, and judgment's unleashed, then seven bowls of God's wrath when the wrath is poured out by the angels. And notice the very first of these 21 judgments described in verse 1. And I saw when the Lamb, that's the Lord Jesus Christ, opened one of the seals, and I heard, as it were, the noise of thunder, and one of the four beasts saying, "Come and see." And I saw, and behold, a white horse, and he that sat on him had a bow, and a crown was given unto him. And he went forth conquering and to conquer. And when he opened the second seal, I heard the second beast saying, "Come and see." And there went out another horse that was red, and power was given to him that sat thereon to take peace from the earth, and that they should kill one another. And there was given unto him a great sword. Now remember, I'm speaking tentatively here. And if my analysis on the first horseman, the first rider, is correct, then we will see the second horseman emerge following the first. The second taking peace from the earth, there'll be a great deal of bloodshed and war and killing that will follow. And notice the details were given, the specifics about the first horseman. He will ride out, and his purpose is in order to conquer the whole world. And indeed, it says he will conquer the whole world. And to my knowledge, there's only one country in the world today that has stood against this military lockdown, I guess you could call it. You know, martial law lockdown, I guess is one way to phrase it. Sweden is the only country in the world today that did not do some form of martial law lockdown. That's unprecedented in the history of the world, that at one point in time, every nation of the world, bar Sweden, every nation of the world, all locked down their citizens in a martial law type of lockdown. Unheard of, unprecedented. Wow. From this virus, it appears to me, there is arising a new world order. And we're being told that. Oh, we'll never go back to normal. We've got to have international cooperation. We've got to have all, everybody's got to be vaccinated. We're hearing these things, right? We're being told we'll never go back to life as it was before the Wuhan communist virus. This new world order comes with the end of all personal privacy, the end of freedom as we have known it, comes with a mark of the beast and a global system of control and tracking every person. You can hear it. The governor's talking about hiring contact tracers, people who are going to look at who you interact with. And if you happen to interact with someone who's COVID positive, then we're going to test you. And if we've got to isolate, this is all going on. Contact tracing, people are being hired by the, I don't know, thousands or whatever. What type of world are we going to be returning to after the lockdown is ended, or if it is even completely ever ended? Because there's rumors that, well, you know, phase one, phase two. But phase three will not be completed until everyone's vaccinated. I've heard statements to that effect. It's like, well, that means it will never end because I'm not going to get vaccinated. I hope you won't either. But anyway, that's your decision. But what kind of a world will we be returning to? A world where digital high-tech surveillance will dog our every step and every level of life. You might have thought this was science fiction up until now with the eye-popping surveillance that is being deployed worldwide. But it's not science fiction. Now, note two other characteristics of this first horseman. Not only does he conquer the whole world, he has two things. He has a bow. Now, the Greek word in the original text here of the New Testament, the Greek word for bow is toxin, T-O-X-O-N, just transliterated into English, from which is derived our English word, toxin, T-O-X-I-N, which are poisons, right? Why in the world would a bow be called a toxin? What would be the connection? What would be the derivation? Well, think about the ancient battlefield. Just as it is today, there's a great advantage at killing your enemy at a distance, right? And so sword fighting up close and personal is very dangerous. You might get killed yourself in that sword fight. And so it's a little more effective if you use a spear, because you can throw the spear at a distance and kill your enemy at a distance. But again, that's limited how far you can launch that spear from your hand. But the best long-distance weapon in the ancient world was the bow. You could fire that arrow high up into the sky over the heads of your enemy and achieve a range far greater than any other ancient weapon. The problem with the bow and the arrow was the lethality. The lethality was diminished by the distance. You might not get a perfect kill shot in firing an arrow from your bow like you would get with a sword or a spear. And the solution came to do this. You would take the point of the arrow, and you dip the point of the arrow in some poisonous toxin. So even if the arrow only slightly penetrated the skin of your enemy, you could poison them and achieve a kill of your enemy at a great distance. And that's why the Greek word for bow, toxin, is the root of our English word, toxin. The bow involves shooting an arrow that will penetrate the skin of the enemy and deliver fatal poisons to the body of the enemy and ultimately kill them. Now consider what we're being told from many different sources. There's no way to return to normal until everybody is vaccinated. That's the new normal. Everybody's got to get a vaccine offered by Fauci and Gates, who, by the way, stand to make hundreds of millions of dollars as both of them possess patents for the vaccines that they're selling us, right? So there's a motivation. I don't know why the president's listening to the guy. Anyway, it's a whole different story. Just look what I've also stated about Bill Gates' vaccine so far, his tetanus vaccine that sterilized millions of girls and young women in Kenya, or his polio vaccine that 500,000 young children have been paralyzed by that in the land of India. And we know that many of the vaccines being produced and being considered contain cells from aborted babies. Why would you put the cells of an aborted baby into your body? That is damaging to you, let alone an evil thing to do if you believed it was for your health. And by the way, you know, there have been previous coronaviruses that they've developed vaccines for. We're in COVID-19. There's a whole bunch of others. And they developed vaccines for all of these, and you won't hear about them because none of them were at all effective. Actually, those who took the vaccines for the previous coronaviruses that had been developed got sick. They were more vulnerable to the disease that they were supposed to be protected from. So the vaccine did the exact opposite. It didn't save them. It harmed them, and harmed them with a toxin, with a deadly poison to their system. And Fauci knows that vaccines are not safe, because it was him, after all, in 1986 that got Congress to pass and then President Reagan to sign into law the bill that completely exempted all vaccine manufacturers from any liability. You got that? They inject you with a vaccine, it makes you sick, or it kills you. You cannot sue the vaccine company. That was decided in 1986, and Fauci was behind that move to get our Congress and our president to sign that wicked decision. Why would you take and trust a vaccine manufacturer who has no liability for harming you or even killing you by taking that vaccine? Now, if those vaccines were perfectly safe, they would need no such liability from legal. They would need such legal immunity at all. And so there's the bow of the first horseman, I believe. Again, I could be wrong. I'm just putting this out tentatively, what I'm thinking at this point. But notice the horseman was also given something else. He had a bow, but he was given something as he went forth to conquer the world. And what was it? He was given a what? A crown, right? Now, often in the scientific world, they use Latin terms for all the things that they label. And in the Latin language, do you know what the word crown is? Corona. Yeah. He was given a crown. And according to Queensland Health Report, the virons give off the appearance of a crown when the virus is examined with an electronic microscope. What you usually see, pictures of this virus, it's a ball, right, with all these things. Well, when you look, that's three-dimensional. But when you look under electron microscope, you're only seeing it in two-dimensional. So you're seeing this circle with these things sticking out that, to the people who first looked at it, said, that looks like a crown. Let's call it corona. And that's indeed why it got its name, coronavirus. So that's interesting. A crown, a corona, was given to the first horseman. Someone else had it before he did. Someone else developed it. Perhaps that bioweapons lab in China, Wuhan, China. Someone had developed it, and they gave it to the first horseman as part of his equipment to go worldwide and to spread worldwide his conquest of the entire world. Wow. Now, again, my thoughts here are tentative. It could be confirmed whether we see the second horseman of the apocalypse, violence, bloodshed, and great death, followed by the third horseman of the apocalypse, which is hyperinflation and famine. Read the details there in Revelation 6. And so in light of all of this, my friends, what should we do? Well, don't get the vaccine. That would be my strong recommendation. Don't get the vaccine or whatever, because it's not for your health or benefit at all. But more importantly than that even, is what we should learn from what Peter and the disciples learned there on the beach of Galilee. We should follow Peter's example, plunging into a deeper relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ now at this point in time in our life. Plunge into the deep with Jesus. Your relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ must be closer than ever as we go through what is yet ahead of us. And I say that because the scripture says that in the last days, there will be a great falling away. That is, many people who said they were Christians, said they were followers of Jesus Christ, deny him and walk away from the Christian faith altogether. And this could happen for any we know, and including ourselves. So we need to be closer to our Lord and Savior and our relationship with him than ever to be prepared for whatever is ahead of us. Secondly, we need to learn to wait on the Lord. as I said earlier, this necessitates two key elements. First, a complete dependence on God. And secondly, a willingness to allow Him to decide the terms, including the timing of His plan for our life. Thirdly, we need to ask the Lord what He would have us to do. And then we need to follow His commands in detail. The disciples are being commended because they left Jerusalem. They went up to Galilee. They knew that Jesus was going to meet them there. And they went fishing, which Jesus hadn't instructed them to do. But anyway, they were completely obedient. And then after His ascension, we find them absolutely obedient to the Lord, staying in Jerusalem, waiting for the descent of the Holy Spirit on Pentecost, and then preaching the gospel just as Jesus told them to do. It may be that God has some special role for each of us in the midst of this crisis in our country. And we need to ask Him, Lord, what would You have me to do? And say, yes, Lord, I will do whatever You ask of me. Let's pray. Oh, God, our Father, we need Your strength. We need Your wisdom. We need Your direction in our lives. That at this time in the crisis that's surrounding us, we would know how to walk with our Lord Jesus Christ closer than ever, more dependent on You than ever, willing to submit to Your timing in our lives, and Father, above all, willing to obey whatever it is that You instruct us to do. Lord, we pray that we might do this, that we might remain faithful, true to the very end. And Jesus said, those who endure to the end shall be saved. And I pray for each here in the room and each of us joining online that we would all be those who endure to the end. These things we ask in Jesus' blessed name. Amen.